Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant, ooh, the contrast, here's another kind of servant. It's called evil. Shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. Now notice that. That's one of the key things in the teaching. That time reveals the true heart. Time is a tool in the hand of God whereby God lets us see what's in our heart. We can think we love God. Oh, I love God. I love God. And for a while things seem like, I would never be disappointed in God. I would always be faithful. And then things don't go the way you think they ought to go. And suddenly you feel like God is not dealing with you the way he ought to be dealing with you. And all of a sudden you get mad at God. Now before this happened, you'd never have believed you could get mad at God. A lot of people get mad at God. They want to kick him in the shins. They can't find him. They come kick me. There's a lot of ways to kick somebody, you know, cuss him out, tell him off. Time is a tool. And time tends, hear this, tends to work against faith. Now, it doesn't have to, and it intended to, but it tends to. See, you lose your job and you call on God for help. And if God brings you a job in 15 minutes, the phone rings in 15 minutes, praise God. And yes, I'll have to admit, praise God, huh? That's not bad. That's not bad. But that wasn't much of a test. Easy to say, yeah, easy to hang on and quote for 15 minutes. But how about a week goes by and no job, a month and no job, 2 months and no job. All of a sudden you begin to find out how you really feel about God. Now you always felt that way about God. God knew it, you didn't. And so God let this happen so you could get a true picture of yourself. So that you could see, you were deceived, self-deception about yourself, about your spiritual condition. And God wants to purge you of that so that he can reward you more. So we have to decide whether we really believe God's in control of our lives or not. And whether all things are truly working together for good in our lives or not. We have to decide that. Now, time doesn't have to work against you. Let me give you an example. I've been in the ministry. This is October 1984. On the first day of this month, I completed my 10th year in the ministry. October the 1st was my first day having left the oil business as a geophysical manager and go into full-time ministry. During this period of time, I've had a long time to watch God do things. And so time can work to my advantage. I have had 10 years of seeing God be faithful to feed me and my family, to meet my financial needs. Suppose I come upon a financial crisis now. Can you see that time should have worked to my advantage? It ought to be duck soup. I think, whoa, whoa, whoa. I reflect back over 10 years. Time after time when it looked like I wasn't going to make it, but I did, and I did, and I did, and I did. God always came through. Oh, maybe not the way I thought, maybe not as quickly as I wanted, but he never let me look. Look, do I look like I starved to death? Destitute? No, I'm in the same house I was in then. God, so in other words, time should have worked to my favor so that over a long period of time, I've seen the faithfulness of God. God has established a track record, if you please, in my life. So if I should come under a tremendous financial burden right now, shouldn't I actually have more faith by far than I had 10 years ago when I left the oil business? I mean, if I trusted him enough then to leave that job that I had then, making a tremendous salary with a company car and a big expense account, if I could trust him then, shouldn't I be able to even trust him more today? Do you see what I'm saying? So please, Christian, remember that. Time is a tool in the hand of God to reveal to us. And don't you see what I'm saying? Al, it can be used to encourage us. See, I got you going along, Richard, and I wonder, how am I doing with God? Am I growing at all, Norman? You know, sometimes I go along, I don't feel like I'm growing. So God lets a little test come. There's no money all of a sudden. And I examine my heart. call out to God, and now, do I really rest and relax in it, knowing God's going to come through again? And if I do that, it really encourages me, Steve, because it builds me up and says, by golly, I am growing. I was able to find peace with God in the midst of this thing. And I wasn't running around panic-stricken the whole time. God, I knew God had come through. I relaxed. And finally, He did. I needed to know that. I needed to know I was growing. And I needed to know if I hadn't. So do you see that either way, God uses time as a tool to perfect us, to encourage, and to use it to show us there's still things that we've not really turned over to Him. Got real quiet on that example. That usually means I hit a raw nerve. As the time is a tool that reveals our hearts, it tends to work against faith, but it doesn't have to. It wasn't intended to. So he says, verse 48, this evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, begins to smite his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkard. See, that was in his heart all along. Time showed what was in this man's heart. See, up until this, we thought he was one of us. We thought he was one of the good guys. Time showed what was really, hey, and given enough time, if he's really saved, given enough time, he'd repent and come back. The Holy Spirit would convict him and he'd come back and repent of this. See, time is going to reveal the true heart. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is there to do. Says the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him in an hour that he's not aware of. In other words, he never repented. He just kept on living like that. Cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, you know what the word hypocrite is. It's the Greek word that we translate hypocrite from is the Greek word that we also translate the word actor. That's what a hypocrite is, an actor. You all knew that. You know, that's what you don't like about a hypocrite. He acts like a Christian, he talks like a Christian, but he lives like hell. You know? And so that's this man. He was a hypocrite. In other words, he misused, and I want you all to see this, a very important thing. He misused the authority God had given him. He was appointed a position of supervision over other servants. But rather than to use it to help them, to encourage them to do their job, to train them to do their job, so that when the master came, he would be pleased with them. You see that? That's what a good supervisor, a good head servant would always do. He would want the people under him to be blessed when the upper echelon returns. Instead of supervising them, he mistreated them, he abused them. In other words, time showed what was really in his heart. You know, that's true. You've known guys at the job that you thought was a good old boy. You know, we live here in Texas, a good old boy. And that guy got promoted, and all of a sudden, it went right to his head. This good old boy that was one of the old buddies turned out to be the biggest jerk that you've ever known in your life. What a swell head. Now, it doesn't happen with everybody, but you've seen that happen with some people. So again, time had a way of showing what was that guy was really like. See, it was easy to be humble when you didn't have any power. And all of a sudden you got some money and some promotion, some title, some job title, and what was down in your heart surfaced. You were really a jerk without a title, but we didn't know you were a jerk. So notice he's called a hypocrite. That's another one we could put up here. Under evil, foolish, unprofitable, wicked, slothful, hypocrite. So again, do you see, God is showing us a separation and a contrast of two kind of people. The kind that got on the ark and the kind that didn't. The kind that believed God's warning and the kind that didn't. And their lifestyle showed what they believed. This guy had us fooled for a while, but the thing that got him was, my Lord delays his coming. See, we've been waiting for Jesus for nearly 2,000 years. And you hear it said all the time, oh, you Christians are always saying he's coming. It's been a long time he hadn't come yet. Showed their hearts. Amen. If you tell a guy, yeah, he's coming tomorrow. Now, if he believed you, he'd probably try and live pretty good between now and tomorrow. But that's not the same thing as really getting born again. He'd just be trying to cover his bases. When tomorrow was over and he didn't come, say, ha, didn't come. I'm going to chase Sally Jane again. And she didn't run again. Okay? Now, chapter 25, verse 1. Now, this is the worst taught parable I know of. Dearly beloved, read it with me and listen to me. See it in its context. Remember I told you at the beginning that when I finish teaching this one, you can't miss what it teaches. And the reason you can't is it's surrounded on both sides by true stories and parables that teach the same thing. See, if you try and... I'm trying to show you the danger of trying to take one parable, pull it out, isolate it, out of its context, and decide what it means. People have used this parable to teach anything they wanted to. Anything they wanted to. Amen. I'm going to show you can't do that. The Bible teaches in Peter chapter 1 that it's not open to a private interpretation. There's one interpretation. I'm going to show it to you. And nobody in here is going to have the right to another interpretation. You say, you mean your interpretation? No, 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 no. I'm going to show you God's interpretation so that you can see that it's God's interpretation. And once you see it, nobody's got a right to another one. And you will see it. You may not like it, but you will see it. Because every single story in here teaches the exact same thing. In other words, this is so important to God that he's just saying it over and over. Hey, when your parent really... Do you remember when they drove you crazy? They just kept saying the same, you know. Now, don't forget. Don't do it. Don't forget. Be sure and do this. I know, I know, I know. But why does a parent say something over and over and over again? They know we're probably going to forget. And they know we're going to get in a lot of trouble when we do. And the more important it is, the more they warn you. Jesus is saying this is so important that you watch, that you live a lifestyle that's expecting me to come at any time, that I'm just going to drive it in. I'm going to tell it to you story after story, different stories, but to get the same points over. Watch him do it again. He's going to do it to us again. And every story has said, but we've got a new thing has been added in the last illustration. The master delayed his coming. A little time element got added. Watch this one. Then, now then means we're connected back to chapter 24. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto the 10 virgins who took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Till, look at the blackboard. Contrast, contrast. You got a good servant and a bad servant, a wise servant and a foolish servant. I'm trying to show you the modus operandi is exactly the same. Those that were foolish took their lamps and took, or their torches, and took no oil with them. Now I want to tell you something. The Greek word here is like a torch, not like a kerosene lamp. It is the word for torch. In other words, it's not where they already had some oil in there, you know, down in the bottom, and then they took an extra one. No, that's not what this word means. It's a piece of wood, you know, got some flax or something like that wound around it in cloth, and it's all bound up, and you dip it in oil, and then you light it, and it lasts a long time. And you keep adding oil as time goes on. They took no oil with them. Now, did you notice that? See, people always try to say, oh, the oil is the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I know in the Bible the oil is usually the Holy Spirit, but you can't do that with this one. And even if you do, it says they took no oil. None. Now, later, they're going to say they've given out of oil. But I want you to see that the Bible says in verse 3 they didn't have any to start with. But still, that's not the point of the story. None of that has anything to do with the point. The point of... What was the point of the case with Noah? Watch. What was the point of the case with the householder that might be broken into? Watch. Be ready. What was the case with the servant that began to treat his fellow workers poorly and mistreat them? Be ready. Watch. You don't know when I'm coming. And he got caught unaware. Okay? But the wise took oil in their vessels with their torches or with their lamps. Okay? While the bridegroom tarried. Aha! Do you see it? That goes back to... is a reference back to chapter 24, verse 48. My Lord delays his coming. The bridegroom tarried. Do you see? In both of those stories now, we've got this time emphasis. The Lord didn't come as quickly as they thought. And time worked to show the true heart. May I say this too? What's this deal about virgins? Someone says, well, they were virgins. You think everyone is, the Bible doesn't teach that virgins go to heaven. You can be a virgin and go straight to hell. You don't go to heaven for being a virgin. You go to heaven because you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can be a whore and do that. You can be a slut and do that. How about that? You don't go to heaven for being a virgin. And you don't go to hell for not being a virgin. You go to hell because you didn't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. So don't get hung up on the fact that they were virgins. It says, and the bridegroom delayed his coming. He tarried. And they all slumbered and slept. Of course. There's a time to sleep. The Bible says so. He tarried. It's getting late at night. And you finally go to sleep. The boss, you'll see when he gets there, isn't mad about him for sleeping. Now, don't make a big deal about that. May I say this? See, churches are teaching that this is teaching a split rapture. Or that people losing their salvation because they lost their oil after they had some oil. No, that said they never had any oil. You can't do that. You may believe in losing your salvation, but you can't take this parable and use it to teach that. Because the Scripture said they never had it to start with. And you're going to see something else Jesus is going to say in a minute anyway, the Lord. He's going to say he never knew them. Never knew them. Okay? But look at this. A split rapture. No, you can't do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, Jesus is speaking to the most carnal church in the whole Bible, the Corinthian church. And you know what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had the unmitigated nerve to say? Speaking of the rapture, he said, then at the last moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we will all be changed.
Glory. Amen.
All, not all at the church of Corinth. Well, he's been talking in that letter about some of them that are fornicating. He's been talking about some of them that are divided into groups arguing about their Bible teachers. My Bible teacher's better than yours. He's Floyd Jones the Magnificent. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Can you believe it? And Paul says, he didn't say, now all of you except those of you that got drunk at the last communion are going to make the rapture. In other words, if ever there was a great opportunity to teach a split rapture between the double spiritual Christians and those that are just barely saved, and those of us that have been spirit baptized under the moon and spoke in tongues on Friday upside down, we make the rapture and you don't. If ever there was going to be a time to teach that horrible teaching, boy, that was the time to do it. And Paul looked at that bunch of carnal Christians. You say, but I thought the rapture was a special reward. You've got to be holy enough to get. There's rewards when you meet the Lord. Amen. That you get for all eternity that have to do with holiness and walking with God, but not the rapture. The rapture's for all Christians that are alive on planet Earth. And if you don't believe it, you go argue with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52. I'm just going to believe it. You argue with Paul. Don't come up and kick me in the shins and argue with me later. I didn't write that verse. I just read it and proclaimed it to you. You say, well, praise God, I'm going to sin. I'll make the rapture anyway. True, you can make the rapture. But you can get a lot of spankings from your Heavenly Father before you make that rapture, you know. And you lose a lot of eternal rewards before the rapture. And besides, your heart's mean as hell anyway. If just a little, if that made you feel like you can go sin, made you feel like, praise God, I'll go sin, then we know you got a mean heart anyway. And you didn't know it until I just said that. Now you know it. Good. You can repent. Hallelujah. See, that's what the preacher's trying to do, is get us all to repent. Hallelujah. Not feel bad about it. Repent. Midnight, there was a cry made. Oh, now we can start a new doctrine. I know what time Jesus is going to return. It's midnight. No, it's a parable. You can't do that with parables. How do you know you can't? He's already told us 50 dozen times, you can't know the day nor the hour. What good alert students. Right. Right. So, see, it's a parable. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now, that's what they were gathered there. See, it was okay for them to sleep. They were gathered there so that when he came, they could go out to meet him with their torches. So they're there ready to do their job. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Don't you love it? Even the ones that didn't bring any oil expected somehow to be able to get the job done. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. Yet they expected to get the blessing. You know, there's a lot of people in churches today that aren't saved. There's a lot of people that have religious beliefs that think they're going to make it. They're like these five foolish virgins. They think they're ready to have they've got their little piece of wood ready, and they think they're going to make it. But it takes more than wood to have a torch. The foolish, verse 8, said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." Oh, that's not the truth. That's what they confessed. But verse 3 has already told us they never had any oil to start with. See, had you ever done that when you got caught in a bad situation? You know, not completely tell the truth to try and not look like a total fool? But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those that sell and buy for yourselves." Now let me say this. They're not being selfish. Please don't misunderstand. In this story, this is not a case of selfishness. Mark chapter 13, verse 34. Be ready to do the job you were assigned to do. In other words, it's that these people are saying no because they're being faithful to their duty for the bridegroom. Their duty is to carry the torches and give light to get the bridegroom to the wedding supper. Okay? That's the key. And if they share, there may not be enough, and then they have not been able to get their job done. They're being faithful to the bridegroom and to what he has appointed them to do. And they've showed up with enough oil to get that done. Verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready..." Now there's the key. He's been telling us to watch. Don't get caught unaware. These five foolish ones have been caught unprepared. They have no oil. "They that were ready went in with him to the marriage supper, and the door was shut." Now, let me make sure you understand that. The way you can see, it said in your vows to the marriage. See, you need to know about a Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding is a very simple affair. It's different from what we have, a Bible wedding. Not the modern Jewish wedding, but the weddings in the Bible days. First, back when you were very young, possibly, maybe even before you were born, but when you were very young, two fathers would get together and would sign a covenant. And it would be called a betrothal or an espousal. And it was signed by the priest. It was and the only way out of it, or maybe you did it when you were 16, and the only way out of this thing, to break it, would be a writ of divorcement. In other words, you could have been espoused from the time you were 6 years old, and maybe when you get 18 you find out the girl has committed adultery against you, so you don't want to marry her, you know. The Bible lets you out on that. The only way out is still a writ of divorcement. In other words, you can have been divorced in the Bible and never been to bed with anybody yet. That's why God gave you, the innocent party, the right to marry, to remarry. In other words, this was a binding contract and there was no way out except divorce. When Joseph was espoused to Mary, this is what it meant. They had signed a paper in front of the priest, i.e. and in front of God. You had made your vows. It was absolutely binding. Now, at the time of the marriage, the father would send the friends of the groom to the house of the bride. You already learned who that'd be in the story before, the angels. And they would get the bride. And on the way to the father's house, they would meet the groom. He'd be waiting somewhere between there so that he could then join the processional. That's the Lord calling us up to meet him in the air before we actually are taken to father's house. Then the marriage itself, the actual ceremony itself, even though for years and years you may have been betrothed, espoused, the wedding itself takes place in the home of the father, of the groom. And it's a very simple ceremony. Almost nobody's there except the very immediate family. It's a very small to-do. All the distant relatives and friends, you know, all these friends and everything, they're waiting somewhere else, usually at the home of the bride and the groom, but usually for the wedding supper. In other words, they had their supper, their feast, after the marriage. Now, you see the Greeks do that today. You've seen movies and things about the Greeks. They have their big dancing and everything, and the Italians do that after the marriage. Well, the Jews did too. So that, in other words, when the bridegroom is coming here, it means the marriage has already been consummated. Now, may I say another thing? We're not virgins anyway, bridesmaids anyway in the Bible. So you just can't do that with this parable. We're the bride. You can't make this parable have five, part of the church that's lost and part of the church that makes it, because the church never was a bridegroom in the first place. A bridesmaid. We're the bride. You just can't do that with Scripture. We're already married in this thing if you're trying to do that. So now, after that comes the big wedding feast, and the length of the wedding feast, how many days it goes on and everything, has to do with how rich the father is, the father of the groom. Okay? So that's the idea to keep in a wedding. So they've already, in this story, then, you can tell once you know what a wedding's like, as you read this, they've already had the actual giving of the vows in front of a priest. And now they're married, and now they're returning to have the marriage, the feast part of the marriage. In other words, a marriage is divided into those three parts, a Jewish marriage. It says the door was shut, exactly like the ark was shut in chapter 24, verse 38. Remember, Genesis, when Noah went on, God shut the door, and it was too late to come in then. Too late to come in. The door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now don't tell me you think that they've come now with some oil, which represents the Holy Spirit, and now they can't get in. If they ever, you can't get saved, now it's too late. You've got the Holy Spirit, but it's too late. If you ever get the Holy Spirit, it isn't too late. That isn't what this is talking about, though. They said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. I don't know you. God didn't ever say that about Christians. You say, well, they called him Lord, they must be saved. Oh, no. Don't you remember in Matthew chapter 7? Jesus said, there'll be many that come to me saying, Lord, Lord, in your name we did miracles, did this. He says, I never knew you. He didn't say, I used to know you. And then you sinned, and so I forgot about you. He said, never. You say, but I thought the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 13 and in 1 John that no spirit can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Right, no spirit can, but a man can, and men do. Many of you in here called Jesus Lord before you got saved. You admitted he was Lord. I did too. And the story in Matthew proves it. Human beings can, listen, you'd better watch out if you try to make a test. Let's see if you're saved. I want to know if you're saved. Can you look me in the eye and say, Jesus is Lord? And she says, Jesus is Lord. Praise God, we all know she's saved. There are no signs given like that in the Bible to know someone's saved. But she gummed it. She's a human being. What it says is spirits can't do it. You'll never see a fallen angel say, Jesus is Lord. Or they'll say he's the Messiah. They'll say he's the Holy One from God, but they'll never confess him as their Lord. I've heard a lot of lost people admit they were lost, say they were lost, and say, oh, Jesus is Lord. So don't get hung up on that. I never forget one time I had a preacher do that. I'm talking to this demon-possessed woman. He's an archbishop. He came up and said, can you say Jesus is Lord to her while I'm ministering to her? She should have stayed out of it. She said, Jesus is Lord.